Chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1. Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Let's pray again. Father, we pray this morning that we would not simply be a crowd that follows Jesus, but that we would be disciples of Christ. That we would be those who place our faith and trust in him. That we would be those who turn away from the allurements of the world and find our satisfaction and salvation in him. And through him, we would come into your presence, our Father in heaven, to commune with you. To be able to say that we delight in knowing you above all else. Father, forgive us for the many ways that we grow distracted and devoted to the things of earth and do not care, do not focus, do not commune with you who are in heaven. We pray that you would help us to understand from this sermon how to know you, how to walk with you, how to delight in you more and more. Give us insight and wisdom into these words of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would send your Spirit to give us light to walk with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the best sermon that you have ever heard? If you've been in church for some time, there may be one or two that come to mind. If you spend any time in church regularly, you have probably heard hundreds, if not thousands,
of sermons, and probably most of them do not stand out. And wisely, this is God's will. God has ordained sermons to be meals for his people that rarely form monuments in our lives. Like most of the meals that we eat, we don't remember them a week or a year later or 10 years later. And the same goes for sermons. They give spiritual food for the day, but only few are truly memorable. And that's perfectly good. It is the Word of God that stands forever, and not preachers, and not the sermons they preach. Yet, on some rare occasions, you do remember a special meal, and you remember a special sermon. And this, too, it seems, is used by God to lead and feed his sheep. I submit to you today that we have arrived at the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, that's not an evaluation of my sermon. Of course, it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount we come to today with its words ever so relevant in our skeptical age. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, may be the most famous Bible verse in the world. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. But Matthew 7, verse 1 is not alone in the sermon. We also find the Beatitudes, those statements of blessing that come at the beginning. We find the Lord's Prayer. And we find the golden rule. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. In short, this sermon delivered to Jesus' disciples on a hillside next to the Sea of Galilee has become one of, if not the most famous sermon ever given. And it is one of the most important windows into who Jesus is and what Jesus has said. And so this morning, I want to introduce to you the Sermon on the Mount by giving you three handles to get a hold of this sermon so that hopefully this sermon will get a hold of you. We first of all need to consider the study of the sermon. Because the sermon has been the most commented upon portion of Scripture throughout the church's history, and because the sermon contains so many weighty issues, it is helpful and instructive for us to consider at the beginning how others have interpreted it. Second, we need to see the shape of the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is mountain-like. In your notes, on the next page, there's a diagram where you can see the way that the sermon ascends to the Lord's Prayer and then comes back down again. And this morning, we will need to follow that mountain shape to see what Jesus is emphasizing and what Matthew is emphasizing in this message as it is given to us. And third, we need to see the seriousness of the sermon. Jesus taught that the litmus test of our discipleship is whether we act on his teachings, whether we put into practice his words. Indeed, this is what it means to build our house on the rock. And so the big idea of the sermon, if I could summarize it in a sentence, is this. The sermon reveals the supreme authority of Jesus over all teachers. It drives us to faith in him as the one who fulfills the law of God on behalf of his people, and it teaches us what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. So if you only take away one thing from my sermon on the sermon, that's the main point. But let us first consider the study of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most famous sermon ever preached, and for good reason. Its speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived. Its location on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee is unique. And its language is both beautiful and profound. Even non-believers are familiar with many of the words Jesus spoke in this sermon. And yet, the sermon has challenged Christians for hundreds of years. King Henry VIII's personal physician, Thomas Linacre, once decided that he was going to change his profession. He was not going to be the personal physician of the king anymore, so he gave up his position in court and began training for the ministry. He was ordained in 1520, and he began reading the New Testament in Greek. He was a scholar, and he read it carefully for the first time. He had never seen it before. But when he came to these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he became so challenged, so frustrated, that he tossed the book away and said, "If this is the gospel, then none of us are Christians." That was the conclusion he came to. 400 years later, another physician to the King of England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man who turned his back on his ministry as a physician and went into the ministry as a preacher of the word, and one of the greatest preachers God has ever put on the planet, came to a similar conclusion. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount crushes me to the ground again and again. But after the crushing is over, it raises me up." Now, that's the beauty, the perfection, the power of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, for as well known and as glorious as the sermon is, it is often misunderstood and misused. And therefore, as we begin to study this sermon, we should look at four common but misguided ways to approach the sermon. The first way would be what I call the liberal way. Now, the word liberal in this context is not a political term, but a theological term. Liberal theology is an approach to Christian doctrine, and especially the Bible and the person of Christ, which denies the miraculous, supernatural claims of the Bible. It rejects that and explains away the full deity of Christ. Just to list only a few credentials of Protestant liberalism. And with respect to the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, a liberal approach extracts this passage from the rest of Matthew's gospel. It sees Jesus as a great teacher, but only as a teacher or rabbi. And it fails to see how the Gospels present Jesus as God's son, and how Matthew shapes his gospel to highlight the true humanity and true deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, it fails to see how Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God in Matthew 5 through 7 is presented in combination with his miracles and his healing in Matthew 8 through 9. Instead of seeing the full portrait of Christ, the liberal way of reading the Sermon on the Mount makes it a pamphlet with Jesus as a superlative moral teacher. Now, clearly, such a reading mischaracterizes who Jesus is, who Jesus said he was, and what the eyewitnesses testified about Christ. But if we're honest, even Bible-believing Christians can fall into a liberal reading of the sermon if we miss the connection of Jesus' words with his deeds in Matthew 8 through 9. In other words, if we only read the sermon as the body of his teaching, disconnected from the rest of Matthew's gospel, we are preparing ourselves to misread the sermon. And therefore, we must understand the sermon in the context of Matthew's gospel, and specifically in the context of Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through chapter 9 through 38, in which it's situated, which is the first of five blocks in Matthew composed of Jesus' speech and Jesus' actions. Now, secondly, in contrast to the liberal way of reading the sermon, the legalistic way takes the words seriously. In fact, it reads Jesus so seriously that it seeks to apply the radical demands of Jesus as the regulations of the Christian life, even for salvation. Now, there is something to this plain reading. Passages like Matthew 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," make it sound like we must be perfect in order to please God. And yet, such a reading fails to understand the wisdom Jesus is revealing in this sermon. Right, under this legalistic category, the sermon has been used in church history as a standard for monastic orders and the creation of a special class of Christians. Now, the trouble with this, of course, is that Jesus addresses his disciples, and he tells these disciples at the end of the gospel to teach all disciples to obey all that he had taught them. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not just for some special followers of Christ. It is for all of us. And yet, a straightforward reading, especially one that does not understand the original meaning of that word blessed in the Beatitudes, or that word perfect in Matthew 5:48, will incline Christians to read the sermon as a legal document, outlining the rules that they must obey. Now, in response to this sort of legalism and the rewards based on such Christian works righteousness, we find a third way to read the sermon, which is theologically better, but also misguided. And that would be called the Lutheran way. Martin Luther, as you may know, was the man God used to ignite the Protestant Reformation. And it was the goal of this German reformer to stand against anything that looked like the works righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church, which is why he often questioned the book of James. And yet, because the Sermon on the Mount is very similar to the book of James, in fact, some scholars believe James echoes the Sermon on the Mount, and because Luther was so committed to justification by faith alone, he failed to understand the purpose of Jesus' words. So when he read the call for righteousness in Jesus' sermon, he understood it as an impossible ideal that was meant to lead him and us back to God's grace in Christ. Right? Luther saw the sermon with its impossibly high demands as a goad meant to make all people aware of their sin and poverty before God and thereby turn to Christ in faith. Now, theologically, Luther's approach has great merit. But it is, in the end, it fails because it does not rightly perceive the way Jesus is fulfilling the law, bringing the good news of the kingdom, and speaking to disciples who have already been brought within the bounds of this kingdom. In other words, Jesus is not giving a new law for us to obey, nor is he aiming to afflict us with God's high ideal so that we would flee to him for grace. Rather, Jesus is announcing the fulfillment of the law, the arrival of the kingdom, and the gracious message that God's people now have access to the Father through the arrival of the Son. So when was the last time you'd read these three chapters and said, God, change my life. Make me live like this. I want to live like this. This, brothers and sisters, is how Christians are expected to live. This is how Christians are enabled to live. This is how Christians are empowered to live by the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants to do in each and every one of you and in my life too. This is what Jesus bought for you when he died on the cross. Godly character that conforms to these three chapters. Now don't you want it? Don't you hunger and thirst for this? I want to look at myself and see these things growing. I want to see these attitudes changing from within me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's what the sermon is all about. And then fourthly, there's what I'm going to call the last days view. And that's the idea that basically when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading somebody else's mail. It wasn't meant for you. It's meant for the Jews in a future millennial kingdom. Now, there are various arguments put forth, but the basic idea is that God sent Jesus to be the king of the Jews. He meant to set up a kingdom on earth, and these were the principles that he was going to run his kingdom by. They rejected Jesus as their king, and so God had to go to plan B. And we, the Gentiles, are plan B. Now, how do you feel about being plan B? Well, I think that's actually very faulty, because God has had one salvation plan throughout all of history. And he's working out that plan. And furthermore, there's not a single ethical principle that you find in the Sermon on the Mount that you will not also find in Paul's writings or in Peter's or in John's and the rest of the New Testament. So if you throw out the Sermon on the Mount, you might as well throw out the whole New Testament. So the Sermon on the Mount is meant for us Christians today. It is not a discourse that endorses pacifism or provides a blueprint for the military and foreign policy of secular nations. It is instruction for the Christian community and for life within the kingdom of God as we enjoy a pilgrim status in this world. Furthermore, it is not a set of principles that ensure success as measured by the world standards or an outline of principles for positive thinking. Now, only those who have rested in Christ alone have any hope of living up to the sermon's teaching. But ultimately, the sermon does not merely give us vital teaching on Christian living, although it does that. The chief purpose of the sermon is to reveal to us, again, the supreme authority of Jesus Christ over all other teachers and drive us to faith in him as the one who fulfills the law of God on behalf of his people. And then we are empowered and enabled to live as his kingdom citizens. In short, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with grace and multiple invitations to walk with our Lord in righteousness. Jesus has not come to destroy the law, nor to double down on its demands. Rather, he's come to bring his disciples into his Father's presence and to bring heaven to earth. For that reason, we should pay close attention to what Jesus says in his sermon and how he is saying it. Now, here are just four more reasons why we ought to study this sermon from our Lord. Kind of corollaries of those previous points. First, it shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. Not only that, but the Sermon on the Mount penetrates people's outer crust if they would just listen to it, if they would just accept what Jesus is saying that this really, truly is God's standard. Well, you must be every bit as perfect morally as God is to go to heaven. And if you're trying to get there on your own righteousness, you will never make it. And so therefore, it's a resource for witnessing. It shows us what we must preach to people to shatter their self-reliance. Because the greatest natural enemy to your soul in our struggle with sin is self-righteousness. And the Sermon on the Mount shatters self-righteousness because it needs to be shattered. And that's what the sermon does. It shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. But the sermon also drives us to Christ, and it also shows us the pattern, God's true pattern for true happiness, the way to blessing for Christians. Do you know that people all over the country, all over the world indeed, are looking for happiness? But what's really sad, what's really challenging, is that they are seeking for it in ways that are destined to make them miserable. And friends, this is God's path to happiness. You want to know what happiness is all about? It's right here in this sermon. What is Jesus' first word in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Kingdom life with Jesus brings blessing. If you'll just admit that you need the blessing, if you'll just say, I'm a beggar and I need it, I want it, please give it to me through your Son. That's what it's all about. The first verse, in a sense, sets the key to the whole thing. Be a spiritual beggar. Keep saying, I can't do this. Do it in me, Jesus. Right, that's how the sermon works. It's God's pattern for true happiness and blessing. Third reason to study it. It shows us the way to please our Heavenly Father. If you want to know how to please God, read the Sermon on the Mount. This is a life pleasing to God. And fourthly, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest preacher that ever lived. And so we need to listen to the Sermon on the Mount as from the greatest preacher who ever lived, God's messenger, indeed God's final prophet. Hebrews 1 says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he is the one who's going to preach to us even today. And we need to listen to his message. And I think as we go through the Sermon on the Mount and as we study it, we're going to see God doing transforming things at First Baptist Church. And it's my hope that it would bring about a tremendous renewal in our hearts. I've been praying that God would draw us together for prayer more fervently, that there would be such a spirit of brokenness over sin, such a grief over our sin, that there's an outpouring of the Spirit and a sense of the comfort that only our Lord Jesus can give. And that's where the renewal starts. It starts with us, and it starts with us understanding these wonderful chapters. Now, secondly, I want us to consider the shape of the sermon. Traditionally, when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we typically think of it as Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But if those are our boundary markers of the sermon, we're going to miss the context of the message which it has for us, especially if we would treat Jesus' words as something of an ethical pamphlet that we can just kind of take out of Matthew's gospel and kind of hand around. So we need to see how this sermon fits into the rest of Matthew's gospel. So consider the setting of the sermon. We should notice again that the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five speeches in Matthew's gospel, and that this sermon begins, really, not in chapter 5, but it's prefaced in chapter 4, verse 23. There are three things Matthew highlights that Jesus is doing. He says, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, he repeats these three same things in chapter 9, verse 35. So if you just flip over in your Bible a page or two, to the right, to Matthew 9, verse 35, what we see there is that Matthew is repeating himself to show us that we should read this whole section together. Matthew 9, verse 35 says, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. So you notice what Matthew's doing. He's repeating himself like a good term paper. Matthew says what he's going to say, And at the end, he says what he has said. And in the middle, he gives what Jesus said and what Jesus has done. So chapters 5 through 7 recount the teaching about the kingdom of God, which leads the crowds to marvel at Jesus' authority. We see that in Matthew 7, verse 28. Just look at it. When Jesus' words have concluded in this sermon, this is how the crowds respond. They say, they were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Right? We see that his teaching had authority, but so do his actions. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, after Jesus has healed a man, given him the power to walk, and forgiven him of his sins, Matthew 9, verse 8, again points to the power and the authority of Jesus. It says, when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. So to understand who Jesus is and what he's saying, we need to read this sermon, chapters 5 through 7, together with chapters 8 and 9. And together they present the message that Jesus proclaimed and the Messiah that Jesus is. And only when we see him as the king of God's kingdom, the one who's bringing the kingdom of the Father, and that he's not just some ethical teacher, will we have the right context and the right Christ for understanding his sermon. For Jesus is not just giving us kingly wisdom. He's not just giving us a new law. Rather, like Solomon, who is filled with the wisdom of God, we find in Jesus' words an incredible amount of heavenly wisdom for the disciples of the kingdom. And in this sermon about kingly wisdom, there is a particular structure to his message. Or maybe we should say that Matthew shapes the message in a very Jewish way. His argument climbs from its introduction to the pinnacle of its message and then descends again on the other side. He's not writing the way that we write today. You know, Matthew's not organized a Sermon on the Mount like our Bill of Rights. You know, Amendment 1, Amendment 2, Amendment 3, and so on. He's doing something much different than that. As a true son of Israel, Matthew is shaping the sermon like a mountain. And for us, we need to go back and forth to work our way up to the summit. And I've included a picture in your notes to try to capture that. And I think there are about 5 steps along the way to get from the base to the summit. Now, the first step is to compare Jesus going up on the mountain and then coming back down again. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the beginning of the message. This is what it says. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Right, so he's going up on the mountain at the beginning. Then at the end, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right, so the Sermon on the Mount gets its name from those verses. And like Moses, who went up and down Mount Sinai to receive God's law, Jesus goes up on the mountain to fulfill and to apply the law and the prophets. But in addition to just this geographic context, we also see the content of Jesus' message as a literary mountain that rises and falls in these chapters. The sermon begins with words of blessing. We know these as the Beatitudes. There are 9 statements of blessing in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And then this is quickly followed by an identification of who the true disciples are. They are a salty people and a city on a hill pronouncing light to the world. You see that in verses 13 through 16. Now, when we compare the introduction to the conclusion of the sermon, we see there's a balanced closing section in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 27. And in this closing section, those who choose the narrow path versus those who choose the broad path, those who build their lives on the rock and those who build their lives on the sand. And Jesus closes his sermon by saying to us, don't you want to be wise? To build your life on the rock, to walk the narrow path, to bear good fruit. And in these verses, he warns his disciples and encourages them to walk in wisdom. He warns them, they may even claim the name of the Lord, but not know the Father. So he closes with a word of warning to his disciples and to the crowds. So just like in the opening, Jesus identifies his disciples as those who are in a state of blessedness, and then he closes the sermon by warning his followers, don't miss this blessed state of life in the kingdom of the Father, which you will do if you turn away from the word of the Lord. And so those are the second steps that bring us closer to the middle. The third step inside the introduction and conclusion of the sermon, we find two references to the law and to the prophets. After the introduction, we see that Jesus clarifies he's not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." He starts out with the law and the prophets. And then toward the end, just before coming to the conclusion, he again comes back to the law and the prophets. And he says in chapter 7, verse 12, we know it as the golden rule. "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them." And we so often stop there. But what comes next? "For this is the law and the prophets." As he sums up all that he said in his sermon, he's teaching his disciples how to fulfill the law and the prophets by considering the needs of others and meeting those needs. Again, the placement of these verses seems incredibly intentional. It's not accidental that we find this at the beginning and then again at the end. And we can see how the sermon is building towards the center. And then the fourth step comes in two extended discussions about the law and the prophets. So first of all, there are six words about the law in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. Right, this is where Jesus says six times, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And then by comparison, in Matthew 6, 19 through 7, verse 11, there are six words of instruction related to material wealth and to righteous living. And what's interesting is that these are the same things that the prophets would focus on. And I wonder if this could indicate that the law and the prophets that are outlined in chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 12, are being discussed in sequential order. Right? In Matthew 5, he first of all addresses the law. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he addresses the prophets. I think it's likely. In fact, when we compare them on balance, we find that there are 28 verses about the law in Matthew 5, and there are 27 verses in parts of Matthew 6 and 7 related to the things of instruction regarding the prophets. As is the fact that each of these verses is set not only in six, but in two sets of three. So you can see why it's helpful to kind of see this visually, right? Because you can get kind of lost in the woods. But to understand what Matthew's communicating to us, we need to see this arrangement that he has put these words in. Right? It is not simply the content that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also that arrangement. And that helps us to know what we are to focus on. What is the main point of this sermon? And we see that by moving towards the center in between these matching sections. Then in step 5, we see that there are three words about worship. We're getting to the heart here. In Matthew 6, 1 through 18, we get closer to the center of the sermon as Jesus speaks about giving and praying and fasting. And what's most important here is that each of these messages has the same format. It contrasts a hypocritical way of piety and a true way of piety, a true way of worshiping God. And here the language of hypocrisy is not saying one thing and then doing another. You know, that's kind of how we think about it today. Rather, hypocrisy is doing the right thing, but doing it with the wrong heart. And Jesus observes that it is possible to give and to pray and to fast and to do all that the law commands, but to do so to gain an earthly reward. But by contrast, he says, the true reward of giving and praying and fasting is communion with God the Father. In each of those statements, the Father is going to play a key role at understanding the Sermon on the Mount, as God the Son makes his Father's will known, and as he brings the kingdom of the Father to earth. We learn what it looks like to live and move and have our being in the Father's kingdom. And so in these instructions about worship, we're coming so much closer to the summit of the mountain. And yet, we haven't quite gotten there yet. The centerpiece of this message, the summit of the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Lord's Prayer. Here's what Jesus says how we are to pray. Look at it with me, what he says in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. These are words that may be very familiar words that you may even know by heart. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this short prayer, Jesus explains what true prayer is. And unlike Luke 11, which is the other place where we find the Lord's Prayer, there's an answer to a question about prayer from the disciples. Here, Matthew includes at the center of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this teaching about how to pray in the Father's kingdom. In contrast to the hypocrites who make prayer a show, and in contrast to the unbelieving Gentiles who utter all kinds of words to manipulate the gods, Jesus calls his disciples to address their Father in heaven and with boldness to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then as needy children to present our earthly petitions to our Father in heaven who cares for us, as Jesus will later say in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. In short, this prayer teaches us a great deal of who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what he wants us to know about how to relate to him and to our Father. And as Jesus will say in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to come to the Father but through me. And just the same, in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn how disciples of Jesus live out their lives as children of God in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And so at the very center of Jesus' message is not a list of rules or rewards if you do right or do more right than wrong. It is not even a list of punishments for the things that you do wrong. At the center of his message is the invitation for God's children to come and to commune with their Father in heaven. And so we see that that mountain-like shape of Jesus' sermon helps us to see the center and the goal of his message. And it's not to fear God's harsh demands, it's not to fall into some rules-based discipleship. It is to embrace the position that we have in Christ, obey Jesus' instruction to come to delight in our Father, and then spending time with him, we learn how to walk wisely in the world. And over the next few months, we'll see how this approach to the sermon helps us to read and apply Jesus' words and so bring our Father glory and please him. Now, just in case going back and forth up the mountain made you a little bit dizzy, I just want to briefly go through the substance of the sermon, giving a bite-sized introduction to each of the sections along the way to, again, familiarize ourselves with what we find in Jesus' message. Again, in Matthew 4, 23 to 25, we're introduced to the context of the sermon, which is repeated in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus is going through Galilee, he's teaching in the synagogues, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he's healing. In Matthew 5, verse 1, we find Matthew's intro to the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus ascends the mountain to give the word of the Lord. Matthew 5, 3 through 16, we read the sermon's introduction with 9 beatitudes, or pronouncements of blessing, followed by 2 word pictures describing the identity of Jesus' disciples. And in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus clarifies his relationship to the law and the prophets, and he gives us a clue as to what will come next. He's not undoing the law or giving us a new law. He's coming to fulfill the law. And then he begins to teach us about it. So in Matthew 5, 21 through 32, we have the first 3 discussions about the law. And then in 5, 33 and following, we have the second 3 discussions about the law, which leads us to worship and the pinnacle, the very summit of what Jesus is saying about giving and praying and fasting, with the focus on communion with God our Father. Then on that other side, in 6, 19 through 34, we see there are 3 discussions about wealth and the promise of God's fatherly care. And then chapter 7 begins with the second discussion about justice and closes again with God's word of prayer, that all those who ask, all those who seek, all those who knock will not be turned away, but will be found in the Lord as they come to him. And then in Matthew 7, verse 12, we find the golden rule and the summary of all that Jesus has said. We fulfill the law and the prophets when we learn from Jesus how to love one another. And then Jesus closes his sermon in verses 13 to 27, and he ends with three warnings that separate those who are true disciples from those who are just in the crowd. And then in the end, Jesus comes back down off the mountain, and we see the fact that the crowds are astonished with Jesus' authority. He comes off the mountain, and he's ready to bring healing to all the disciples who come to follow after him. But at the summit, again, we have a place where we can come into the presence of God, not to be destroyed, but rather to find mercy and grace in our hour of need. This is what we see at the very center of the sermon and in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And indeed, this language of heaven and earth is a rich part of Matthew's gospel and a rich part of the Bible's good news, that we who live on the earth are those who are now separated from God because of our sin. Right? We were made in his image, but we were born outside the Garden of Eden. We were made to create and glorify him, and yet we are born as enemies of God. But through the Father's eternal plan to save a people, to save children for himself through his Son, Jesus comes into the world to make a way of forgiveness. And here in the sermon center, we are taught how to pray for the Father to forgive us our debts, to forgive us our transgressions, even as we forgive those who transgress against us. The sermon is an invitation to come into his presence, to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness from the Lord. And in this prayer, we discover how gracious our Heavenly Father is to receive repentant sinners into his very throne room because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Through our union with Christ by faith, we are given access to the Father to commune with him. And the presence and pleasure of God is the great reward of true worship. We don't go to God to get rewards and material things on earth. He himself is our reward. And that is what Jesus is teaching us at the very heart of his message. God the Father is our reward. And we grow in our love for him as we spend time with him. When we as Christ's disciples learn from Christ how to approach him through prayer, through giving, through fasting, through spending time with him. This is what the sermon is all about. That we as disciples are able to know the Father and to commune with him. And yet, none of that would be possible were it not for what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. We see in chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, a word about forgiveness. And this is pointing us forward to Christ's redemptive work. In Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, we find what Jesus says about forgiveness there. And he's not just instructing us to pray and ask for forgiveness. He's telling us how we might receive forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. But on the night when he was betrayed at the Lord's table, we come to find that it is his shed blood that enables us to receive forgiveness and so to come into the presence of God. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 26 to 29. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In the sermon, we learn of the instructions about walking wisely in that kingdom of the Father. But at the Lord's table, we are instructed how we have access to even come into that kingdom. It's not through our works. It is not by perfectly keeping every single thing that Jesus says. It is by placing our trust in him, turning away from the kingdom of this world and all of its allurements and all of its material wealth and all of its security, and finding our salvation and our satisfaction in Christ. And for all who have done that, we are forgiven by our Father of all our sins. And that Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Table point us to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And they point us to what he will do even when he comes to consummate his Father's kingdom and when he returns. And this is what the sermon invites us to do, to come and dwell with the Lord in his presence as forgiven sinners, to offer our prayer to him and to see him as our great reward. But thirdly now, I want to look at the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. Because like every great preacher, Jesus puts us on the spot, and he calls us to respond. He impresses on us here at the end of the sermon the seriousness of what he has said. In Matthew 7:13-14. And as we close, I want you to consider three different realities we're faced with in this sermon. First, Jesus makes clear that the options are exclusive. There is one road that leads to life, and there is one road that leads to destruction. You see that in verses 13-14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it." How narrow is the gate, and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. There's some debate about whether it's a road that leads to a gate or a gate that leads to a road, but the bottom line is very clear. There are only two ways. Just as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, that there are only two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. And just like Paul tells us in Romans 5, that there are only two kinds of people, those in Adam and those in Christ. Jesus tells us there are only two kinds of roads, and everybody is on one of those two roads. You're either on a road that leads to life, or you are on a broad way, an easy road, the way of the world, that leads to destruction. The options are exclusive. Next, Jesus says, the fruit is evident. In verses 15-23, he says, one tree bears good fruit, and one tree bears bad fruit. Everyone falls into one of these two categories. Either you have repented of your sins, and Christ has changed your heart, and you're producing love, joy, peace, patience, and all other good fruit. Or you're still trusting in yourself, and you're still rejecting Christ, and you're bearing rotten fruit, what's called the works of the flesh. And the fruit is evident, even among false prophets and false professors. And then finally, Jesus says that the consequences are eternal. Friends, this is not a mere temporal reality, and this is not a game. Nothing else in our lives is on par with this in terms of its importance. Jesus says in verses 24-27 that when the storm hits, one house stands upon the rock, and one house crashes upon itself. And we must hear Jesus. When he says that there is a storm coming, he's not talking about what we so often identify and call the storms of life. No, those storms are real, and they are painful. Storms like cancer, divorce, losing a loved one. And the Bible certainly addresses them. But Jesus is referring to a cataclysmic reality, a final and utterly devastating storm of the future judgment of God. And it may be tonight, or it may be 10,000 years from now, but it will come. And Jesus reminds us that it doesn't matter how we've propped up our house, or how we fixed it up, or even what other people think of it. Unless that house is founded upon the rock, its fall will be stunning and severe. And in response to Jesus' teaching, do you see an exceeding righteousness to your life? Do you have a new heart? Because if not, God's judgment now hangs over you. But the good news, friends, the gospel, is that it doesn't have to be that way. The good news is that you can withstand the judgment of God so long as you are in Christ, who himself has already been judged in our place. So place yourself totally, completely in him by faith. Don't rest in yourself. Rest wholly in the Savior. And you will be forgiven and have right standing with God forever. And that is the good news. I've been speaking to a mixed group this morning. I don't know your spiritual background. I don't know if you've been born again. If you are not certain that you have given your life to Jesus Christ, come today and give your life to him. Be a spiritual beggar. Say, I look at myself, I don't match the standard, I can't stand up on Judgment Day to this kind of standard. And I believe that this kind of standard will be used on Judgment Day. I can't do it, Jesus. Save me. And if you can do that honestly, from your heart, today, for you, can be the day of salvation. So come and talk to me. I'll pray with you. And we'll talk about what it means to enter through the narrow way, to walk along the road that leads to life, not to destruction. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm asking, I'm urging, I'm pleading, begging you to turn your mind to these three chapters and set your life on them. Line up your life against it and say, God, make me hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Make me pure in heart. I want to see you, Lord. And I want everything I do to last for eternity. Work this sermon in me, Lord, to transform my life for your glory. May that be our prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that you are our great treasure. Father, too often we are distracted, we are deceived, we are even devoted to the things of earth. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, for you alone are able to forgive us of sin. You alone are able to satisfy us for eternity. And you alone have made a way of salvation, a way of access to come into your presence, to learn that you are more desirable than anything this world has to offer. Forgive us for the way that we pursue and we chase after those things and don't come and dwell in your midst. Father, through your Son's sermon, I pray that you would teach us to be a people who commune with you and who see our daily communion with you as more precious, as more worthy, as more desirable than any other thing. Well, Father, we praise you that the way that this begins is not through making ourselves better, but is by what your Son Jesus has done. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts as we study this, that we may be those who flee from the temptations and the idols of the world, and we come and we cling to you again and again, that you would be our life, that you would be our joy, that you would be our everything. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.